All right, well, let's begin by reading John 17, this time verses 20 to 26. Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And now let's look to the Lord and ask for his help in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have given us your word in our own language, and that you have given it to us written so that we may know what you have said to your church, what you have said to us, and that we may know what your will is for the church of Christ and for your people and even for the world. Now we ask that you would reveal that will to us through the preaching of the word. Grant us your Holy Spirit both to preacher and hearer alike, and may we all meekly receive the implanted word that is able to save our souls. And Father, we ask that you would produce the fruit of unity in our lives, in our churches, more and more for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son. For we ask this all in his name. Amen. Well, again, we have Jesus' prayer. On the night before he died, we could break it down this way, if you will. He prayed at the beginning, the first five verses, for himself or regarding himself, that he might be glorified. And then he turned his attention to his disciples, beginning in verses 6 through 19, focusing on the 11, but then broadening out the scope to, we could say, all future disciples, so that in a real sense, we can say in the verses that we just read, he was praying for us sitting here today, among many, many others, obviously. So let's look at this passage, noticing, first of all, the scope of it. And by scope, I mean, again, the objects of the prayer. And here the objects are not just the 11, but it's all future believers. We could say it's the entire church. Notice again verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So if this just popped into my head, so let me see if I can state it the way I'm thinking it. We speak about all men having descended from Adam, but then we can go back to another point, to the flood, and say that all who are presently existing have descended from Noah. Well, look at it this way. All believers, beginning with the establishment of the church after the death of Christ, in some sense we could say we're spiritual descendants of the 11 apostles, if you will. We are those who have believed through their word. We've heard the gospel that they committed to writing. And we're believers then. But it's for all the church. It's all the church of Christ that Jesus is now praying for the ages to come, for the rest of this age. That's the scope of it. So he's broadened the scope. That's all I want to say about the scope. Secondly, let's notice his request, his particular petition to the Father for this age, that is. And that is that they would have unity, that we would have unity. And the petition is really in verses 21 to 23. He does, in verses 24 through 26, give another petition that relates to the age to come. Verse 24, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am and behold my glory. That's for the future, but it's the request for this age that we're going to focus on because that has to do with unity. So verses 21 to 23, let's just walk through them briefly. First of all, verse 21, I pray that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So once again, there's that thrust that we had earlier, as you are in me and I in you. Then verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. And then verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So I want to point out three things then about this particular petition for unity. I said three things. I have four things. One, two, three, four. And then under the first heading, I do have three things. But here's the first thing. Notice that our unity, again, is of the same nature as the Father's and the Son's. You see that in verse 21, 22, and 23. The unity, again, just as we saw in his prayer for the apostles, the unity that exists between the Father and the Son is the model, or we could say the standard, for our unity. And one thing that tells us is we ought not to aim low, right, when we think of unity. And we ought to believe, even when circumstances are difficult, because this is our goal, this is our model. Verse 21, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Verse 22, that they may be one just as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me. Now the three sub-points to notice. First of all, there is a real, close, unfathomable union between Christ and all his people, patterned after the unity between Father and Son. There's a real, close, unfathomable union. If someone wants these are longer headings. Oh, no, you have it written out already. I've not noticed that. So you have it right there. I won't repeat it. Look at John 10, verses 28 and 29 with me. John 10, 28 and 29. Remember, it's the unity between the Father and the Son that is the model for our unity. And their unity is real, it is close, it is unfathomable. John 10, 28 and 29. Jesus says, and I give them eternal life. That he's talking about his own sheep. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. They have unity of essence. They are one. They have unity of power. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. They have unity in their work. Verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than I. Oh no, verse 28. I give them eternal life. The Father gives them eternal life. Jesus gives them eternal life. They have unity of essence, of power, of work. Now, we do not share in those things with God. We do not have the same essence. We do not have the same power. We do not engage in the same work as God does, the work of creation, the work of redemption. We do in a way in the work of redemption. We don't share in those things, but there are many things we do have in common with the Father and the Son. We, as the Father and the Son, could say, are bound by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the eternal bond of the Trinity. He is what binds us together as well. We have unity in love. The Father loves the Son. The Father and the Son love us. We love them. We have unity in that sense. We have a unity of purpose, we could say. The Son was determined to fulfill the will of the Father. We as Christians, by definition, are those who live to fulfill the will of God. The Son prayed that glory would come to the Father. He lived to bring glory to the Father. We as Christians long that glory will come to God. We live to bring glory to God. There is a real close union between Christ and all his people, patterned after the unity between the Father and the Son. And it's not only a real close union, it's what I'm calling here an unfathomable union. We cannot fully understand it. We understand some things about it. We will never fully understand it. We speak of it as a mystical union. Remember how Paul said at the end of Ephesians chapter 5 when he spoke about the union between the husband and the wife. He says, and what I'm saying here is a great mystery. Listen to Calvin commenting on Ephesians 5, verse 32. He says, this is a great mystery, by which he means that no language can fully explain what it implies. I am overwhelmed, Calvin says, by the depth of this mystery, and am not ashamed to join Paul in acknowledging at once my ignorance and my admiration. Reason itself teaches how we ought to act in such matters, for whatever is supernatural is clearly beyond our own comprehension. So his request is for unity. The unity is the same as the Father's and the Son's. First, there's this real close, unfathomable union. Second point there, 1b. This unity is to be expressed in our relationship to God. We are, as Christians, one in Christ. Listen to John 14, verse 20, or we can really turn to it. John 14, verse 20. Jesus says, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. We are one in Christ. Just as the Son loved the Father, served the Father, submitted to the Father, obeyed the Father, so we must love, serve, submit to, and obey God and Christ. Our unity is to be expressed in our relationship to God. Think of it this way. Imagine that, let's say, there were a hole in this roof right in the middle of our room, right at the center point between all of us who are gathered here this morning. And imagine God being 10 feet above a hole that were cut in this ceiling. And God had some ropes, one attached to each one of us. And were he then to take those ropes and begin to pull them up to himself, to bring us closer to himself, what else would be happening? We would all be getting drawn closer to one another as we were drawn up. That's my point. Our unity with one another is especially expressed in our relationship to God. Our closeness will, in a sense, be a fruit. Our closeness to one another will be a fruit of our closeness to God. It will be a reflection of our closeness to God. As we are drawn nearer to Him, we will become closer together. Third thing under that first point then, this unity is to be expressed also in our relationship to one another. We are one in Christ. We, plural in one sense, are the body, singular, of Christ. If we were all part of the same local church, we could make that statement as well, that we, plural, form the body, singular, of Christ in this place. As the Father loves the Son, and the Son the Father, therefore, we can say this, we should love one another. Turn to John 13 this time, verses 34 and 35. John 13, 34 and 35. Notice how Jesus states it here. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now here again, notice his love between the Father and the Son. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Our unity is to be expressed in our relationship to one another. It's not just, well, we're one because we both know God. No, we are to be loving one another. There's the subjective element we spoke of earlier. So there are those 3 points. I won't take the time to repeat them. But first, the first part of Jesus' request, number one, our unity is of the same nature as the Father's and the Son's. Second, notice that in Jesus' petition, that Christ has given us his glory. Verse 22 of John 17. Christ has given us his glory. He says, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Two things to notice here. First of all, his glory is something that is given to us. It is a gift and it comes from God. It is not something that we earn. It is not something that we manufacture in our own strength. It is something given to us, conferred on us, given as a blessing. And of course, it's unfathomable. Here's another unfathomable thing besides this matter of our mystical union. It's the fact that we have the glory of God. I don't know all that that means, but I believe it includes at least these several things. I believe it includes Christ's revelation of himself to us. That's part of his giving us his glory. Remember how John stated it in chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's revealed himself to us and in that way imparted his glory to us. Verse 18 of John 1, he has revealed the Father to us. I don't doubt that that's part of what this means. Then also the Father and the Son, as it says in John 14, verses 21 to 23, coming and making their home with his people and dwelling within us. That's part of the glory. John 15, abide in me and I in you. This mutual abiding, that's indwelling. So that as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, we become partakers of the divine nature. That's part of Jesus giving us his glory, I believe. And then you can't help but think of John chapter 7 and the impartation of the Spirit to us as part of Christ giving us his glory. Remember how he spoke of the Spirit who was going to fill all of his disciples, but the Spirit at that time was not yet, not until the pouring out of the Spirit at the day of Pentecost. And we're told that we individually as Christians, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6:19, are temples of the Holy Spirit. I believe that's part of the glory given to us. And I believe that the gospel, and especially for us as gospel ministers sitting here today, that's part of the glory Christ gives us. We read about that in chapter 15 and 16 in John, that we are given this gospel to go out and preach to people. We testify, Jesus said in those chapters, along with the Holy Spirit who testifies. That's part of the glory. So that as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. This is all part of the glory. And of course, it's going to be consummated in what we call glory itself in the last day. John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. So Christ has given us his glory. So that's the first thing. It's given to us. But secondly, let's notice this, the connection then between glory and unity. The connection between glory and unity. And the first point of that is this, that the glory leads to unity. Look at verse 22. It says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." So it has that a little Greek particle there, henna, in order that. The point is this, the way this is stated is this, "The glory which you have given me, I have given them," and then let's translate it this way, "in order that they may be one, just as we are one." So you see the order there. Christ gives us glory, all the things I mentioned, to the end again that we may be one. We have to think of the unity in those terms. Look at all the blessing that Christ has poured out on us, and now he states it this way. He does it so that we might be one. What a contradiction it is in terms it is for someone to be a Christian and not care about unity, and not think about unity, and not strive for unity as one of the greatest goals he can aim for in this earth. It's unthinkable. But see, we need to think in these kinds of terms. So the glory, first of all, leads to unity. But then another thing we can say is this, the unity is his glory. In John's gospel, and I can't take the time to demonstrate this, to prove it. Many years ago, I preached through John's gospel. And one of the things that strikes you about John's gospel and Jesus' statements recorded in John is that there's a lot of ambiguity. Usually as preachers, especially Reformed preachers, when we come to this passage or that passage, we abominate that method of interpreting that says, okay, what does this passage mean to you? And what does this passage mean to you? And everybody says what they think, and we say, well, that must be what the passage means then. It means all these different things. No, we like to think in terms of the statement in our confession, chapter 1, that the meaning of Scripture, which is one. In other words, passage doesn't mean anything you think it means. But it's interesting how in John's gospel, there are many statements of Jesus, and then John, in his epistles, has many of his own statements that are really ambiguous. And you say, well, do you think he means this or do you think he means this? Let me give you a clue. Usually in John's gospel, if you say probably both, you're probably right. And so that little word henna can be translated sometimes in order that, or sometimes we would translate it with the words like this, that is to say. And I think this is a place where both work. For instance, look at verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given them in order that they may be one. But you can also translate it this way. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that is, that they may be one, just as we are one. So either way, it's a very strong statement about unity. Because in the second way of looking at it, the unity is the glory. The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that is that they may be one just as we are one. So we should look at it this way. In other words, when we are one, if we are knowing unity in our relationship with one another as Christians, whether it's in the same congregation or whether it's unity that we know, I've never seen your faces before today. But when we manifest unity as God's people, that's the glory of God. Jesus calls that the glory that exists in the unity between the Father and the Son. That's what we know. So the glory consists in or results from our being one. I'll just mention these passages. I won't take the time to turn there, but there's an interesting connection between, let me take the time to turn there because I think it's a beautiful thing. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 16. Here's a passage about unity. It's talking about the unity that exists because of Christ's death. the unity that exists between Jews and Gentiles now. Familiar passage. I'll begin at verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And then you go down to verse 21, where you have the familiar text, in whom, speaking about Christ, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. All right, so you see the idea. He starts out with this idea of unity between Jew and Gentile, an unthinkable unity up till this point in history. Jews and Gentiles dwelling together in peace and love. And then he concludes with this point. That constitutes a building in which what happens? The glory of God rests. The Spirit of God dwells in it. And the other passage, which I won't take the time for us to turn to, is 2 Chronicles 5:11-14. But that's the passage about the ark being brought to the temple. And when the ark came into the temple, God manifested the reality that his own presence was there by showing something of his glory. He filled it with the cloud of his presence. God is dwelling in the temple, and there he manifests his glory. Well, we should think of unity in that way. How good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Why? For there the Lord commands the blessing. There God himself dwells and manifests his glory. That's the terms in which we ought to think. My wife from time to time says that she loves to see the unity that is expressed in our congregation in New Jersey. And you see that here as well. I know many different backgrounds, national backgrounds of believers here in this part of the world as well. And that's what we have. We have people from the Far East. We have African Americans. We have white Europeans. We have many Hispanics, etc. All in our congregation. My wife says, I love to see that. But you know what? It's not just pleasant to behold that and to experience that. It is also a true display of the glory of God here in the midst of this world. And that's the way we should look at it, and that's how Jesus' prayer tells us we should look at Christian unity. It's the glory of God. So Christ has given us his glory. Third thing about Jesus' request is that he's praying that we should learn from his request is this, that we are to be aiming for perfect unity. Verse 23 of John 17, the last part of the verse. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know. I'm sorry, it's not the last part of the verse, it's that second part. That they may be made perfect in one. It reminds us again of verse 17, or it reminds me of verse 17, and I'll explain what I mean. It says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them, make them holy. Now, by definition, a Christian is a holy person, right? He's a saint, and a saint is a holy one. Or if you go back to the language of the beginning of John 15, where Jesus says to his apostles, he says, you were sanctified by believing in me. You were sanctified by, but now he prays that we will be sanctified, who are sanctified in one way. Well, here, by definition, as Christians, we are one, but here he's praying that we would have perfect unity, that we might be made perfect in one. Our unity with Christ and with one another is not to be static or stale in our experience, but it is to grow and it is to be perfected. In other words, we are to be constantly increasing and constantly striving to increase. Listen to Paul's words in Colossians 1, 28 and 29. He says, "Him we preach," that is Christ, "warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ." Paul looks at it this way as a gospel minister. "I'm never done working on the people that God has given me to shepherd. Never done. If they live into their 80s, I'm going to keep helping them grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." And we should look at unity that way. And so Paul concludes in Colossians 1:29, "To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." So we want to strive on to perfection in our unity. And that will not be attained in this life, will it? Perfection will not be attained in this life. But here's the point. Just because we know it will not be attained in this life doesn't mean we don't strive for it. The standard is never going to be relaxed. Our standard is the unity between the Father and the Son. And therefore, our effort should never be relaxed. Remember how Paul said it. He said in Romans 12, verse 18, that we are to strive for peace. Well, but sometimes people, they don't want to have peace with us. Remember how Paul said it? "As far as it depends on you." In other words, you are always going to strive for peace and for Christian unity. So even though our unity will never be perfect in this life, we have to remember God is committed to bring it to perfection at the last day, and he is committed to constantly perfecting unity in his people during this life on earth. And even though our unity will never be perfect, still, we must have, therefore, the same determination to grow in our unity and love toward God and toward one another. That's what the gospel demands. That's what Christ's prayer demands here. That needs to be our response to Jesus' prayer. Kind of like when we hear Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." What's the Christian reply to that? "Oh, I'll never have perfection like the Father, therefore I'm not even going to strive." That's not a Christian response. That's not a believing reply to Jesus' words. No, we say, even though I know I will never attain that standard of perfection, that's my goal. That's my aim. Or similarly, as husbands, we hear the words of the Apostle Paul, "Love your wife as Christ loves the church." What's a believing response to that? "I'll never love my wife the way Christ loves the church. Therefore, I'm not even going to try?" No. Well, similarly, we don't say, "But you can never have unity with those people, therefore I'm not..." No, you can't say that. We must strive for unity. We are to be aiming for all our days for perfect unity. As far as it depends on you, you seek peace with all men. And then the fourth thing here about this request, our testimony's credibility depends on our unity. The credibility of our Christian testimony, Jesus says, depends on our unity. Look at verse 21, the last part of the verse. Jesus is praying for unity that the world may believe that you sent me. So he prays that we would be one, so that unbelievers will believe that you sent me. And then verse 23, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." In other words, what Jesus is saying here is this, that as his prayer for unity among his people is fulfilled, the world will behold that and the world will be convicted and convinced about the truth of Jesus Christ's claims. That's what he is saying. And we need to look at it that way, that whether that conviction that the world has ever results only in their conviction of their sin or conviction of the truth of the gospel, even if they don't believe, or whether it ends in their salvation, we need to look at it that way, that we should strive for unity to make our testimony credible. Go back to the words we've read already, John 13, 34 and 35. This is making the same point as Jesus makes in his prayer. Jesus says in verse 34 of John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's a very strong statement. And it should be a very powerful motive for us to pursue unity. Whatever unity we can legitimately have with other of God's people. We often ask the question, how shall we effectively evangelize the people around us? How shall we effectively evangelize the materialistic, polytheistic, atheistic, deceived people around us? Let me ask you this. How often, when you ask this question, does the subject of pursuing greater unity with my brethren come to your mind? It seems like almost always we're thinking about method. I think two things that should always rise above method are, one, prayer, but if second, a close second, our love for one another. Because of the way Jesus states it, if we have love for one another, by that all people will know that we are his disciples. Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 2, verse 12, "Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Whether that glorifying God in the day of visitation means that they themselves are going to be saved by then because of what they saw in your life, or whether it means that they are just going to have to say, "I knew that this was coming because of the good works I saw in Christ's people." First in the list, or among the first things in the list of our good works, has to be our love for one another. Well, some words of practical application then. First of all is this, we see the importance of our being one. We see it in that this, again, I've stated it already, this is Jesus' parting prayer, the prayer he utters the night before he dies. We see the importance of it also in that, in a sense, the glory of God depends on our unity in one sense. Verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." In other words, if Jesus is stating it this way, God reveals his glory to us in order to make us one, then it stands to reason that if we are not one, then God, at least in this way, is not glorified in us. Listen to this statement of the Apostle John in 1 John 4, verse 12. "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." In other words, if people see us love one another, they will never see God bodily, not in this earth, not till Christ comes again. But if they see us loving one another, there's a sense in which they do see a revelation of God in front of their eyes. And not only that, he says, if we love one another, this is still 1 John 4:12, his love has been perfected in us. I like to look at that statement this way. The love of God, if you will, begins in eternity. When God sees us in Christ, chooses us in Christ, sets his love upon us in Christ before we're ever created, before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1 says. That's the love of God for us. That's the beginning of the love of God for us. And then the love of God for us is expressed in his making this world and putting us in it, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to save us. He dies on the cross for us. That's the love of God. He sends his Holy Spirit. And in the course of our lives, he plants the seed of regeneration within us, gives us the Spirit. That's the love of God. But the love of God is still not perfected until what? Until we love one another. And if you call yourself a Christian and you don't love your fellow Christians, the love of God, Jesus is saying, John is saying, is not perfected in you. It's like your life is an abortion and it never comes to full bloom as a flower. That's what he's saying. That's a strong statement, but that's what John is saying here. If we don't love one another, God's love doesn't come to fruition. It stopped up at that point and it never comes to perfection. The glory of God, in a sense, depends on our loving one another and being one. Again, under this point of we see the importance of our being one. Jesus states it in such a way that tells us that the success of the gospel, we just saw this, the salvation of souls depends on it. Verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Someone asked me the question just this morning about, well, how do we approach this subject of unity? Because he mentioned to me, there are young people in our congregation who look at disunity in our churches and they leave us. That's the reality. And that's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about here. Now, sometimes people leave us because, as John says, they were not of us. John wasn't saying that's something we need to be ashamed of. People leave us like, who is the guy, Paul's fellow worker who loved this present age? Demas. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm grieved about that, but I'm not ashamed of that. But if someone leaves us because we are just constantly fighting with each other, yeah, I am ashamed of that. And I grieve about it because that does prevent, in a sense, the salvation of souls. Verse 23 has a similar statement. And then also under this heading, we see the importance of our being one. There's a sense in which our own souls depend upon it. Listen to John's words again in 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God, you know the text, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Or 1 John 2, verse 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. So for all these reasons, brethren, we see the importance of our being one. Second practical application, we see the certainty that we will be one. We see the certainty that we will be one. We see that certainty in this. Why can we say as Christians that if we are God's people, we will be one? Well, this is the prayer of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, isn't it? And so if Jesus was very earnest on this night in prayer that his people would be one, we could ask it this way. Is there any way that prayer is not going to be answered? There is no way it's not going to be answered. The Father loves the Son. He said to him in Psalm 2, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." In other words, we should look at that this way. If the Son asked for something of the Father, there's no way he's not getting it. It is unthinkable that the Son's petition will go unanswered. We need to think of it in those terms, brethren. Look at verse 11 again of John 17. Jesus says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." There is no way, that's my point right here, this second thing, there is no way that this prayer of Jesus is not going to be answered. Again, we don't say, therefore, we don't have to worry about it. But my point is, we should believe in the certainty of it. And when you are in those situations, and you're striving for unity, and it's difficult times in the church, and you can't see however we're going to get out of this as one body, sometimes it may be a smaller body in the end, but you don't think there's any hope, there's no light at the end of the tunnel, or you're striving, you've been working for years to try to bring about peace between these formerly brother pastors, and you're tempted to just give up and throw in the towel, or yourself and some other pastor, one of you has offended the other, and you're making the efforts, and it doesn't seem to go anywhere, and you're tempted to just give up. Think about this. Jesus has prayed for unity between his people. It's certain that it will happen in one form or another, and keep pressing on. But then third, we see the blessedness of being one, the blessedness of being one. We read it at the outset. You know most of the words. Some of you can quote it by heart. Let me just read Psalm 133. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore." Brethren, if we know unity, we will know the smile of God. We will know the presence of God. We will know peace and joy. We will know the blessing of God on our labors. These are the things we should be living for as servants of Christ, gospel ministers. So may the days and months and years to come find us entering into the prayer of Jesus more and more that we might be one, and also longing and striving more and more to see it fulfilled in Christ's church where we labor and among the churches that we know. Now that is what would have been the ending point of this message, but if you all are up to another 10 to 15 minutes, if I don't even push it all the way to the top of the hour, which is the stated time, I'm willing to do that. All right? Good. Okay. Well, let's do that then. Let me just pick up on what are the notes for the next unit then. Unity number 3, universal church unity. And this is more directly practical application, if you will. We'll jump into this subject of universal church unity. Unity with all Christians, if you will. And the thing to notice, first of all, is, as we have noticed, that we are one. When we think of universal church unity, we are one. When I speak of universal church unity, I do mean unity of among all Christians and all Christian churches. So as we sit here today, as I mentioned, some of you I've never met before. Some of you I think I still haven't met one-on-one here today. But if you're a Christian and I'm a Christian, I'm talking about the unity that we know. And I'm talking about the unity then if you labor or are a member of a true Christian church, and I'm not talking about the narrowest definition imaginable about what is a true Christian church. It's just a church of true Christians that is seeking to serve God. It's not a synagogue of Satan whether our churches are like each other a lot or not, whether the churches are close to each other and know each other. If we are true Christian churches, we have unity. Church you're in and the church I am, in some way. That's the kind of unity I'm talking about. Unity with all Christians. Unity that we have with Christians who are not just like us, who are not necessarily Reformed, who are not Baptists, etc. Are they true Christians in true Christian churches? That's how broad the unity is I'm talking about now. That's the focus of what I have to say, beginning with this number three, the heading here in these notes. Unity with all Christians. More directly practical application about universal church unity. The first thing then, and this is at least part of what Jesus prayed for. Can we all acknowledge that? That's at least part of what he wasn't just praying for unity in our local churches, but he's praying for all of us that we might be one. All right? So here's the first thing. The first thing is, we are one. If we're true Christians and we're in true Christian churches, then we, by definition, are one. All true Christians are in Christ. And that's where he prayed for the unity, that we would be one in him. All true Christians are part of Christ's body. So he's praying for all the elect. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, the 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's praying for all Christians. And they will all be present with him at the last day. When he prays in verse 24, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. He's not just praying about Reformed Baptists. He's not just praying about Baptists. He's not just praying about Reformed Christians. He's praying about all true Christians. One reason I make this point and that I belabor this point is this: because of the typical criticism that comes from Jesus' petition. The typical Christian and non-Christian criticism is this: that Jesus' prayer has not been fulfilled. You ever hear that? Isn't it a shame? Jesus' prayer has not been fulfilled. And why do people say that? Well, because there are so many denominations, and there is so much doctrinal disagreement among Christians. Now, I acknowledge, as I've already said, some doctrinal disagreement is sad and it is sinful. If it's doctrinal disagreement, to turn to false doctrine, or if it is doctrinal disagreement for a good reason but carried out in a sinful manner, that is grievous, it is sad, it is regrettable. But the point is this: just because there is doctrinal disagreement, and just because there are many denominations, and just because there are many stripes of Christians and Christians' churches, does not mean that Jesus' prayer has not been fulfilled. Remember the point we just saw a few moments ago about the certainty of Christ's prayer being fulfilled. Jesus' prayer has not been frustrated. It has not been perfectly fulfilled in this age. It never will be. Just like I don't love my wife the way Christ loved the church perfectly, but I do love her with the love with which Christ loved the church, and I'm striving more and more in the power of the Spirit to perfect that in this life. But see, I'm talking about the argument that the Roman Catholic Church uses, for instance, to convince Protestants that the Roman Catholic Church is the true church because there's only one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Jesus' prayer has not been frustrated in that sense. We sing, I don't know if you use the hymn or have sung the hymn ever, Onward Christian Soldiers. You're familiar with that one? Here's one of the stanzas of it. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we. one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Have you ever had the experience that you've sung those words, we are not divided, all one body we, and you've at times swallowed hard, or maybe hesitated to sing it, or maybe had a tear come to your eye because you think of all the doctrinal disunity or all the disunity among Christ's churches, and you've thought, I don't really think that's true? Well, let me give you a different perspective here. It is true. It is true. All of Christ's true people are one. Because if they're Christians, they're in Christ. And they're part of the body of Christ. How many bodies does Christ have? One in this sense I'm talking about. We are one. We are one in hope and doctrine and one in charity. We might not all believe the same confession, but we do believe, if we're Christians, all the things that are necessary to be saved. We do. We are one in hope and doctrine and one in charity, because if we are not, then we are not Christians. Or there's another hymn that we sing called The Church's One Foundation. Here's one of the stanzas. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. And that is true, brethren, even though we sing in another stanza that the church is by schisms rent asunder and by heresies distressed. Even despite all of those realities, schisms and heresies, the church of Christ still does have one foundation and is one. Universal church unity. Point number one, we are one. We are one. And that is one oneness that is genuine, oneness that is real to the glory of God and to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must not forget that. Now that's just point A, if you will, under that, or that's just point one there. We are one. But let me cut it off there, and we'll pick up at this point then. We'll pick up with this point that we should seek and we should pursue unity universally. So I'll leave it at that. I will close in prayer. Or do you want to close in prayer? Or you want me to pray and give thanks for the meal as well? All right, I'll do that. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for its teaching about our unity in Christ. And we ask that you would give us a greater view of Christian unity and a more scriptural understanding of it, that we would embrace that from the heart and that we would indeed pursue it in the broadest sense with all of your true people and in the narrowest sense with those in our local congregations. And may we do that for your glory, and that we might see more of that glory in our days. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to be together here, for this conference, for these 2 days. Bless our time together. Bless all of our fellowship around the tables. May we speak words that befit the theme of this conference. May we seek to edify and build up one another, and not to tear each other down, not to tear down those who are not present by speaking evil behind their backs. But we ask, O God, that you may cause the aroma of Christ to be present here with us in all our speech and our conversation. Thank you for the meal that we're about to enjoy. Thank you for the hands of those that have prepared it for us and for their love for us. Help us now to partake to your glory, to do all we do this day, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, for your glory. And we ask these things and thank and praise you in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. Amen.